for everything. Everything that we are and everything that we have, everything that we have known that is good, we know comes from you. We give you our praise because of the grace that has touched our lives every day. Whether that was common grace or whether it was saving grace, whether that was the kind of grace that you just shower upon the world and allow people to experience indiscriminately, whether their hearts are turned towards you or not, the kind of grace that gives life and causes the sun to shine and causes the rain to fall and causes plants to grow and gives life to everything that breathes, or the grace that has come to us in Jesus Christ and has opened our eyes to who you are in Him, that saves us from our sins, the grace that washes us and cleanses of all of our iniquities and makes us alive to you, the grace that promises that we have eternal life through faith in Christ the Redeemer, the grace that secures not only our soul but the future and promises that we have an inheritance that is kept safe for us and that it is an everlasting inheritance, that it's an inheritance that cannot be touched, that it's perfectly secure. We give you thanks for that. We ask you, Lord, that as we read from your word, that you will be with us and that you will help us to hear your voice, not my voice, but your voice. When we read from your word, may your spirit bring conviction and provide wisdom and give guidance. And may that be for the exalting of Jesus Christ in our lives. In everything that you say to us, help us to believe and help us to obey. And for that we pray in his name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. So, amen. That was a good time of worship. It's sort of like when we're singing like that, I don't know. I kind of am wondering sometimes, I want to say, hey, maybe we should just go ahead and change the program this morning. We could do that. We could do that. So now we just keep singing and read from Scripture and have some prayers and then go out and drink coffee and eat sweet things and go home. You know, we're in our series, and the series is on money, and today was originally scheduled to be our very last day, but we're going to extend that by 1 week, and today what we're talking about is the idea of getting all you can. And I know that sounds like a strange phrase perhaps to hear in church, but if you're here for the first time in a while, or maybe if you haven't been to church in a while, you might think, oh man, they're talking about money. Why are we talking about money? And there are a lot of reasons why. One of them would be because we are people who, when we gather together, we read from Scripture. And we're interested in understanding. We believe that the Bible is God's Word that is given to us, and that contained within the Bible is everything that we need to know for life and to live a life with God that is exactly what He intends for it to be. So I would say one of the reasons is because we're people of the Bible, and in the Bible there are over 2,000 passages, I bet you didn't know this, over 2,000 passages of Scripture that talk about money. Two-thirds of the parables that Jesus used to teach people about spiritual truth had something to do with handling money and how money is to be used. I mean, the Bible is a great source book for understanding how to think about money and how to use money. Another reason we would talk about money in church is because we think about money a lot. Money has a lot to do with our lives. We're concerned with how to earn it, how to invest it, how to manage it, how to save it, how to spend it wisely. We worry over money. We argue over money. Sometimes we have sleepless nights over money, just curled up fetal position in the bed perhaps. You've been there at some point in time. We can get ourselves enslaved to debt. We despair when we lose a lot of money. We can put too much importance on money. We can be irresponsible in handling money. We can get ourselves in all kinds of financial crisis in life. Actually, that happens very commonly with people. And when people make a lot of bad decisions or make decisions over the long haul that reflect a lack of wisdom concerning money, there's often a sense of shame and guilt that just sort of hangs over their life. I think that's just true. People are not prone to simply say, well, I have been really, really stupid with finances and it has gotten me in a rut. Normally, when that happens, what people want to do is kind of keep it quiet because of that sense of shame that exists when that occurs. Now, the need for money can lead us into all kinds of temptation in life. The Bible itself says that the love of money, it doesn't say money, but it says the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. But the interesting thing is that having mentioned all of those things that have kind of negative connotations concerning money, interesting thing is that having money gives us a lot of opportunity to do good things in the world, doesn't it? Amen. It just does. Amen. Money's not a bad thing. The problem is the hands that hold the money and the heart that instructs the hands. And so the reason that we've been thinking about money for so many weeks now is so we could just take the opportunity to look in the Bible and say, oh Lord, share with us some of your wisdom, grow us up a little bit in this, help us to see how we should think about this stuff that we think of as finance, material goods, resources. Now this is our fourth week in the series. And this is not working, brother. There we go. Okay. So our very first week, this is our fourth week, our very first week was this, save all you can. And the idea in saving all you can was not the idea of hoarding, like I want to save and accumulate all the wealth that I can possibly muster in life. I want to build up a big bank account because I'm going to find my security in that. The idea is save all you can. Figure out how much you actually need to live on, figure out a low threshold amount that you can actually live on and stick with that. That'll really help you save all you can. Proverbs 21:20 says, the wise man saves for the future, but the foolish man spends whatever he gets. The second week was say no to debt. Proverbs 22:7, the rich rule over the poor and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. And what we really focused on, in save all you can and say no to debt is this idea. If you make it a practice to use loans to purchase goods that do not appreciate in value, you are losing money. You are throwing it in the fire. You're wrapping it up in a sack and you're tossing it into the depths of the sea. Someone else is taking your money from you. Now, if you're going to use interest for, if you're going to use a loan that involves you paying interest on the money that you have borrowed, then it's not necessarily a bad idea if it's for working capital for a business. In other words, you're borrowing money and you're doing that so that you can actually make money, or you're borrowing that money and you're investing it in something that appreciates in value like real estate. But we all know even then you got to be very, very careful, especially now, right? We know that. But save all you can, say no to debt. Another thing that we talked about under save all you can was this idea, was that you've got to have a plan. If you want to move towards financial health and security and soundness, you need a plan. If you don't have a plan in place, you are planning on failing. And a good plan is a plan like, it's not the only plan, it's not the perfect plan, but a good plan is one that we discuss. It's called the 10-10-80 plan. And for believers in Jesus Christ, for people who follow Him, the idea is that I'm going to take at least 10% of what God blesses me with every year, and I'm going to set that aside for His kingdom work. I'm going to invest it in the work that God is doing in the world. Don't think you're hearing me say that that means you just bring that money to church. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that's a bad idea, but that you're saying at least 10%. At least 10% I'm going to use it to invest in God's work in the world. And then the next 10% of your income annually, you say, I'm putting it into savings. I'm going to put it somewhere that it will accrue interest. I'll be getting paid because I've stacked this money away and I'm securing this for the future when need arises. And then you use the other 80% to live your life. Now, you might change the plan. You might say, hey, I can live on 60% of my income, and I can save 20%, and I can give away 20%. I don't know. But what you really need to do is say, begin with, what little can I live on? And instead of trying to live a big, loud, keep up with the Joneses life, got to have the designer clothes, the flashy car, all the coolest electronic gadgets, it's like I can step back and I can actually say to the world out there that wants to strip me of the resources that God gives me, no, I don't need that. Right? Figure out how to live on a base amount, and maybe it would be 80%, and then you've got that 20%, 10 that you can give away, 10 that you can save for the future, okay? So, last week, Michael Carter talked about this subject, give all you can, be generous. So, see, there's the context. Give all you can. It's about being wise, securing for the future, not being foolish and just wasting all of your money. And here's today's subject. And Jesus did say it's more blessed to give than to receive. And I tell you, I think we could probably read that every week. You read that verse of Scripture every week and you just keep thinking about it. What if we ought to have a song that is more blessed to give than to receive? Nobody laughed about that. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Or whatever. I don't know. I bet if we had some kind of song where we sing that, we sang it over and over again, maybe one day it would like take root in our hearts and we would become incredibly different people and the church would be marked by a generosity that's unparalleled anywhere in the world and the light of God's glory would really shine from our midst because people would believe us when we say God loves to help the needy and the poor. So anyway, we'll come back to that next week. Now, today's subject is get all you can. Get all you can. get all you can, work hard. It's actually first in terms of logical order, right? This is the order we did it in during the month. This is the fourth sermon in the series, but logically it belongs at number one because unless you get all you can and you work hard to get all you can, you ain't going to be saving all you can, right? And you're probably going to be saying yes to debt. And you're not going to be given very much either. So it kind of stands to reason that the first point logically is get all you can. And I want to say something about this biblically very quickly because, again, I think this sounds like a strange phrase in a church. I know I would have thought that way several years ago if someone had said to me, man, a goal of your life ought to be to get everything that you can. I'd have been like, I don't know, that sounds pretty worldly, doesn't it? I mean, admit it. Doesn't it sound kind of worldly? Get all you can. Right? But check this out. Revelation 4:11 says, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. The Bible actually teaches us that God owns everything. He owns everything that we can see. He owns all of us. And so the truth biblically is that all resource ultimately is God's. People don't know it, but they don't really own anything. God owns everything, and it's true for every person that every person, everything that they have in their possession is something that they are given the opportunity to steward and to use for good purposes. So there's a context to me saying that an important biblical principle is get all you can, because I think for the church, the idea is that to whatever degree God gives us the ability to do it, we ought to secure as much resource as we possibly can. Not so that we can live a big, loud life, not so that we can live in a nice, fancy house up on a hill, not so that we can drive the nicest car, not so we can blow all the money on stuff that's going to turn to dust and deteriorate because of rust and be stolen by thieves, but so that specifically we can use the money to help the needy and the poor in the world. Get all you can. Get all you can. Get all you can. Now, the Bible has a lot of practical advice about work, and there are a couple of images in Proverbs that we've looked at before that describe a work ethic and an attitude towards money. And one of them is the image of an ant, and one is the image of a sluggard. Proverbs 6:6 through 11, check this out. It says, go to the ant, old sluggard. Man, I tell you what, I've never seen so many ants in my life until I came to South Florida. I'm not kidding. I kill those things all the time. I'm like, I've got that spray stuff. I'm going around outside the house. I'm like, take that. I'm going to get all of you, you know. But they just keep coming back. They don't stop coming back. And those jokers are busy, too. You know, I can go out. I remember the area out behind our house where there's a pool, and they're like, you know, the pavers, the stone pavers. And have like this massive rain and go out there with one of these big push brooms and clean that area off while it's raining. And you look back and you think, wow, it's perfectly clean. You could eat off of it now. And 2 days later, there are big piles of dirt like this everywhere. But these ants are digging these tunnels under there. They're bringing that dirt out from under the pavers. They are busy. They're work. Ants are diligent. Ants work hard. And the image in this proverb is that the ants, you know, they prepare and gather food for a time when they can't do that, right? Without having any chief or officer or ruler, the ant prepares bread in summer and gathers food in harvest. The idea is that they are busy. They are working hard. They're on top of the whole work scene. So the ants are like that. They're very disciplined. They save for the future. But the sluggard, we've looked at this image before. It says, as a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. Now, you got to think about that. I've thought about that before, but I thought about it again this week, and I thought, you know, it's funny because normally, and not always true, like you may have seen doors like in Home Depot or Lowe's, and they're waiting for someone to purchase and to be installed in a home, but every other time you see a door, that thing's attached to hinges, isn't it? Right? And if a door's going to be doing any work at all, it does that work on the hinges, right? And the Bible says that's the way a sluggard is. You know somebody who's a sluggard, how they do their work? They do their work in the bed, right? Always that you think of a sluggard, just attached to the bed. Like, normal people have a dream like, I'm going to get a raise at work. I think my income's going to increase. Sluggards have a dream. I walked into the Sealy Posturepedic warehouse, and the lights went off, and they promised me the best bed that money could buy. You know, that's the idea of a sluggard. He's just a fellow lying in bed. He doesn't take work very seriously. He doesn't take responsibility for himself. Somehow, he's gotten the idea that someone else is going to take care of him. That's the sluggard approach to work. I don't have to work hard. I don't have to be diligent. I don't necessarily need to be disciplined because somebody else is going to provide for me. That's the whole idea. There was an article in Newsweek magazine a few years ago, and it describes something that's called adult adolescence. Not adolescence, but adult adolescence. Let me read a little bit of it to you. It says, whether it's reconverting the guest room back into a bedroom, paying for graduate school, I got a couple people's attention right there, writing a blizzard of small checks to cover rent and health insurance premiums, or acting as career counselors, parents across the country are trying to provide their 20-somethings with the tools they will need to become self-sufficient someday. In the process, they have created a whole new breed of child, the adult adolescents. For their part, these overgrown kids seem content to enjoy the protection of their parents as they drift from adolescence to early adulthood, relying on their parents to light the shadowy path for the future has become so accepted that even the loser move, this is in the article, even the loser move of returning to home to live with their parents has lost its stigma. And they quote a survey in Newsweek saying that 60% of students in university, 60% of them say that their plans include on returning home once that they graduate. According to the article, they say all of this type of support looks like a dangerous form of codependence. Returning home after college, returning home after graduating. Now, you guys know me, right? What would I say about that? Right? Like, not gonna happen. Not gonna happen. I've been preaching this to my daughter. She's 16 now. She's with us about another year and a half. I've been telling her since she was 5 years old. 18 and you're gone. I'm not giving her the chance to say, when I'm 18, I'm out of here. I started before she ever had the idea. And I was like, when you're 18, you are out of here. You're gone. Now, I've been pretty hard on that subject. And I've kind of been rethinking that. I read a story. There's in our small group, a book that we're reading was actually suggested by Cameron. It's called Crazy Love, written by a guy named Francis Chan, who was a pastor out on the West Coast. And he had a friend who had done very well for himself financially. And he just decided, as he began to read through the Bible and he saw how great is God's heart to help the poor and the needy in the world, he looked around and he thought, I can't believe I'm living the way that I am. I just waste so much money on myself. And this stuff really does not make me happy. It's just sort of like encumbers my life and drags me down. And so he sold his house and he took all of the money and he gave it away to the needy and he moved back in with his parents. Now, if my child has that kind of vision in life, they can live at home. Here's what I'm talking about. It's cool to live at home with your parents. Parents, it's okay to allow your kids to live at home with you as long as you know that they're not turning into a sluggard and just toss them back and forth on the bed, but they've actually demonstrated and are demonstrating that they're going to exercise discipline in life and they're moving towards being independent, using the gifts and the skills and the talents that God has given them to work and to gain wealth so that it can be used for the proper reasons. I mean, that's kind of how I think about it. I had a friend when I was young, and his family owned a pretty large local business. And he didn't really start working there when he was young. He started hanging out there and getting a paycheck. And this is just a true story. I never saw the guy cut a lick of work in his life. I just never did. You know, he would show up with a new car. I was like, man, he said, man, my dad bought it for me, you know. And just, that was the life that was his. And I mean, it continued. 25, 35, 45. Now he's in his early 50s. He's like 5 years older than I am. I saw him about a year and a half ago. And he was driving a company truck. And I know that guy has not changed. His character has not changed. What his parents did, because they had wealth, is allowed him to just never grow up and just live off the fruit of their labor. And that is just not a wise thing to allow your kids to do, right? I'm just trying to make this whole work thing real. Because I think for most of us, work is probably a foregone conclusion. We understand the value of it and the significance of it, the importance of it. But a lot of parents do crazy things like, you know, they finance these unbelievable educations for their kids. They give their kids $10,000, $20,000, $40,000 when they graduate. They allow their kids to move. And somehow they think that the kids are going to become independent one day. They think they're going to be self-sufficient. All they're doing is making them codependent. And they're like buying themselves years of extra frustration. Here's the deal. The Bible says this. You ought to get out of bed and go to work. As soon as you're able, get out of bed and go to work. Get out of the proverbial bed and go to work and use your time. Check. The New Testament warns against the idea of idleness. Let's read this together. It says, now we command you, beloved, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from believers who are living in idleness. Even when we were with you, we gave you this command. Anyone unwilling to work should not eat. You notice it says unwilling to work, not anyone who does not work. For we hear that some of you are living in idleness, mere busybodies, not doing any work. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. I mean, it's just right there. Look at what Paul said to Timothy. He says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now it's possible somebody might read this verse and turn around and say, see, Dad, you're supposed to provide for me. But what this verse is actually saying is that there is such a thing as legitimate dependence. Right? That's just the way that it is in life. You know, you get married, you have kids, you have children, they're dependent for a season. Perhaps your spouse doesn't work outside the home, and she focuses her energy, her effort, her time inside the house. She's a legitimate dependent as well. You know, you should provide for your legitimate dependents' needs to whatever degree you are able. That is an important biblical principle, and work is a means of securing the resources to actually do that. That's the idea. And, you know, by the way, while we're on the subject, what about helping parents and grandparents? You ever see these situations where sometimes even as kids get older, they're still like doing this stuff like to their parents and to their grandparents as well? Like holding out their hands? Gimme, gimme, gimme. I want, help me, right? I think that the Bible would kind of turn that deal around. And here's what I would say. You know, the young people escape today. They're over here working on a Christmas program. I wish that wasn't the case. Because what I want you to say to them, what I want to say to them is, if you've got grandparents, you get yourself over to their house and start pitching in and help them doing whatever work that needs to be done around that house. And God will bless you for that. But the same thing goes to those of us who are older. I'll tell you, one of the great pains of my life is that my father is now 85 and my mother is 72 or 73. I'm not sure. I've heard a lot of different stories about how old she was when they got married, so I'm a little confused. You know, it was like my dad was 27, my mom was how old? 15? What? So, sorry, Dad. Now I forgot what I was going to say. Oh, one of the pains of my life is that my parents are older and I'm not there to help them do whatever needs to be done. And if you live anywhere near your parents or your grandparents, make sure you set aside time and you use some of your energy to just go over and say to them, I love you. I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for you. Everything I ever had when I was young, you gave to me. All those diapers you changed, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I want to pay you back. I want to pay you back, not because I'm trying to like get even, but because I love you. I just want to, right? And if you don't do that as a believer, if you don't look out for those who have legitimate needs that you can meet, it says in Scripture you're worse than an unbeliever. It's like a pagan. It's like a person who doesn't even know God. That's the idea. And it goes even further than that. It's not just family. It says in Ephesians 4:28, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands that he may have something to share with those in need. And guys, that's not just like a punishment verse for people who were thieves before they were Christians, right? Okay, if before you became a believer in Jesus, you used to steal stuff, here's how God's paying you back. You've got to work and use some of your stuff to help those in need. That's not the idea. This is God's call on all of us. So in other words, he gives us this opportunity to take time, energy, talent, ability, apply it towards work to secure resource so that our needs can be met, the needs of our legitimate dependents in the context of our family can be met, and the needs of the needy outside. That's actually supposed to just be a part of our mindset, that we literally are working for that. That it's not just about us, that it really is about, yes, God, you have called me to help the poor and the needy. It's that sort of an idea. Now, here's the deal. You might be an aunt who's not able to find a job right now. And if so, hang in there. You're not a sluggard because you can't find work. A sluggard is someone who's unwilling to work, right? I mean, we do have a difficult economy on our hands right now. If you are an ant and you have the discipline and you are working hard at trying to find work, and you're going through a time right now and some of your legitimate needs are not being met, as we said last week, here's one of the ways this works, that the church is actually, God intends for the church to be like a family. And His design and His goal for the family of the church is that when some have little, that those who have more help those who have little, so that there is enough for everyone. And so, as was mentioned last week, if you're going through a very lean time in life, I am not afraid, not in any measure whatsoever, to stand before you and say, put your pride aside, come to one of the elders, one of the deacons, one of the ladies in the church that you trust, explain to them that you have a need, and to whatever degree we are able, we will help you as a church. Amen? I mean, amen. Okay, awesome, awesome. Now, one simple little sentence. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, the fool folds his arms and wastes away. In other words, not working is ruinous to a person. A person who does not exercise discipline and say, here's my plan, here's how I'm moving forward, here's how I'm going to use my time, my talent, my energy to actually apply towards labor and work, is hurting themselves. He's given us strength and energy and talents and gifts and means to work, again, so that we can get what we need for ourselves, our home, our loved ones, even for people who are in need. And this is just how God has set up the world. It's how He intends for it to work. When you apply yourself to work, it's stimulating. It actually causes you to grow as a person. One of the things I've recognized about people in my very short 49 years is this, that one of the factors for distinction between some people is that some people are very industrious and they're always willing to strike out in new areas of learning and effort. There are some people who are somewhat industrious, but they refuse to learn new things and don't really engage the world and try to grow in their grasp of the way God has designed the created order. And the distinction between those two people sort of looks like this in real time, that these people are vibrant and have a sense of purpose and direction and energy. It even says, you know, they've done studies on this and have said that if you'll continually apply yourself, especially towards learning and growing in new ways, that it offsets things like Alzheimer's, that your mind is sharper when you're older, that it is true that even old dogs can learn new tricks. And so, that's funny, huh? Okay? Old dogs can learn new tricks. So don't buy into the mentality that they can't. So when God calls us to work, I think that it's bigger than just, hey, I've got a 9-to-5. I do that 5 days a week. That's all the work, God, you're getting out of me. It might be I really bring my life before God and say, Lord, is there anything else that you want me to apply my effort, my energy to discover some talent that you've given me so I can be involved in what you want done in the world? That's got something to do with work too, being that kind of person, always willing to grow and recognizing work is not punishment for sin. Work is a good gift. Work's a way we can grow and earn money to do good things with it, but the writer of Ecclesiastes implies that when we don't work, it leads to weakening of our abilities. The slothfulness leads to a sort of self-disintegration. It always leads to financial dependency. A person who won't apply themselves to life often is just headed on like a slippery slope. His talents decay. He becomes maybe irresponsible, discouraged, dependent in a way that's not necessary or helpful. So here's the first question I want to ask you. Actually, I'll make it the first question and the second one's going to be like 2 minutes. Here's the first question I want to ask you. Are you working? Are you working? Are you working hard? Are you working with a sense of purpose? God, thank you that you give me the ability to do this so that my needs can be provided for, the members of my family can be provided for, and that I'm also looking out for those who have need beyond that sphere even. Are you working hard? God calls us to work hard. That's part of what it means to walk with Jesus Christ. That is part of the spiritual life. To be a disciplined, go-getting person who's trying to grab all that he or she can for the sake of using it for God's purposes in the world. Get all you can. That's the first principle. Now, on the other hand, there's like the danger of working too hard. And I think that happens for a lot of people. I mean, people who are like what you call workaholics. And I believe one of the reasons that happens is because people get stuck in this mode of life where like their sense of significance and importance is derived almost entirely from their career, the education that they've gotten, and how they apply that out in the working world. And so people, you know, begin to really apply themselves, but there's actually something in Scripture called rest. You're supposed to work hard, but you're also supposed to seriously rest. It says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Have you ever thought about the idea that when you read the Ten Commandments, that the very longest one of all of them is this? You ever thought about that? You go to Exodus chapter 20 and look at the Ten Commandments, and the one commandment with the most words is related to the idea of rest. Rest. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, you, your son, or your daughter, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and consecrated it. And so I want to ask you on the one hand, and I think this is a very spiritual question, are you working hard? And the other question I want to ask you, and I think it's an eminently spiritual question, have you learned how to actually rest in God? Have you learned how to set aside time from your schedule and just cease from your labor and just be at peace knowing that God is ruling over the world? That it doesn't all depend on you. Does anybody in here struggle with that? Gary? Does anybody in here struggle with this? I mean, I do. I'm calling out Gary because it's like a running joke between us. I mean, I have a very hard time resting. I mean, I could go for days and days and miss sleep like 3-4 days in a row, and I have a hard time sleeping. You know, I just got to get up. The sun's up. It's like, man, it's time to get up. You got to do something, right? And I don't know about any of you. Do you ever struggle with the idea of just taking a day and doing nothing? Doing nothing at all? No struggles at all? George, you said no struggles at all? Man, I need to come hang out with you, man. The reason I'm asking the question, I don't know if anybody else in here is like me in this way, but if I take a day and I don't do anything, and I do that now, I force myself almost... Okay, my wife's in here. I force myself to try to not do anything on Mondays. But I always feel guilty. I honestly do. There's always like this little pang of guilt in there. And it's like, man, I could have done this. And I could have just like snuck it in. You know what I mean? Yeah, Gary's like, yeah, I do that. You know, you're just like, because you feel like it's getting away from you. Time goes by so fast. But actually, it's a biblical principle to just, the Sabbath is a gift from God. God wants to give you rest. You don't have to keep the world running 7 days a week. You can rest, and God and God alone, and God through other people, He'll take up the slack. Everything that needs to get done will still get done. And I want to say to you today, listen, this is what we're talking about is money. And where it gets real is this. If you're not willing to work hard, then you got some business to do with God. And by the way, if you're a sluggard today, that doesn't mean you need to stay one. God's like in the character transformation business. He loves to change people. All you got to do is come to Him and say, God, I just need your help. I need you to breathe life into me. Break me free from the hinge of the Sealy Posturepedic. Give me energy early in the morning. So I say, wow, it is a day that is pregnant with opportunity. And at the same time, I want to say to everyone in here, you have got to set aside a day of rest. We should start holding one another accountable to that. Stop running so hard. Stop acting like you're holding it together. You're not. You're not. Psalm 127:2. It is useless for you to work so hard from early morning until late at night, anxiously working for food to eat, for God gives rest to His beloved. There's a very old catechism. I want to close with this. And it was written for children. And you know how a catechism runs? Like there's a question and there's an answer. So the children are taught, here's a question to ask. Here's an answer that is given to the question in the Bible. And here's the question, who are you? You're not. I'm not Pastor Will. That's not my identity. My identity is not pastor. You know, it's not I'm Lawyer Charles. No, you're Charles, and you happen to work as a lawyer. I am Will, and I happen to labor as a pastor in God's church. Your work is not your identity. The answer given to the question, who are you, in the catechism for kids is, I was made a member of Christ, a child of God, and an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. That's my identity, and that's who I am. My work is important, but my work does not define who I am ultimately as a person. Jesus Christ does. Jesus Christ does. And we're all on like totally level ground there. If we are in Christ, if our faith is in Him, why, we are sons of the King and daughters of the King, children of one Father who reigns over heaven and earth, citizens of God's kingdom. That's who we are. That's what makes us important. That's what really matters. Get all you can, work hard, but don't work so hard that you fail not to rest once a day. Never forget your job does not define your identity. Your faith in Jesus Christ does. That's enough for today. Let's just stop right there. I'm going to ask if you can turn off the lights. In the back, let's just pray together. Father, as we celebrate communion in the body of Christ given on our behalf and His blood spilled for us, we want to give You thanks that it is not our work that earns us Your favor, that Your favor is just unmerited. There is nothing that we have done for it to gain it, and there is nothing that we can do to gain it. That we simply are those who have found ourselves by Your grace, have seen ourselves as needy, and that You came to us just where we were, in truth and grace. That You sent Your Son into the world to take the penalty of our sins upon Himself. And that He was raised from the dead as a signal to the world, as proof that His sacrifice was acceptable to You, and that the enemy has been defeated, and that You call us to faith in Him, that You make us alive in Him by Your grace through faith in what He has done and who He is. And so, Lord, we just give You praise right now as we prepare ourselves to eat of the bread and to drink of the cup. We give You thanks that this grace that we have in You is Your gift to us. And we thank You for Your love. We thank You Lord, that you are patient and that you don't want any to perish. We thank you, Lord, that you so loved the world that you gave your only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have the gift of everlasting life. We thank you that it is by grace that we are saved, that it is the gift of God, it is not of works, that it's through faith in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we've been given this celebration by Jesus Christ himself, and that it serves as an opportunity for us to look back and to remember what he did on the cross on our behalf. It's an opportunity for us to proclaim to one another the forgiveness of sins through faith in his name. It's an opportunity for us to look forward to the time when he will return in all glory. And everyone will see him just as he is, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who is worthy. For he was slain, and with his blood he purchased men and women from every tribe and nation and tongue and language. And so we give you thanks today that we are counted, amongst your children. And we give you thanks for that, our Father in heaven. Amen. Now, if you're here today, again, what this represents,